Let's pray. It's early in the Babylonian exile. The people of Israel have been exiled to Babylon. It's not long into Nebuchadnezzar's reign, just a couple of years, and Daniel and his companions had set themselves apart as the best and as the wisest of the wise men in Babylon. We heard about that elevation in Daniel chapter 1. And the biblical record tells us that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had established themselves in the eyes of the king as being 10 times better than the greatest of the king's magicians and wise men. They were young men. They were strangers, exiles in a foreign land, separated from their home, from their families, from their culture, their church. They were raised and they were surrounded by teachers and peers in Babylon who did not share their faith, rejected it, rejected their God, rejected their values. But they were faithful. And in their faithful obedience, God had blessed them and he had set them apart in the midst of a depraved and ungodly culture. The Bible frames the struggle between Jerusalem and Babylon as emblematic of the larger, deeper struggle and war between light and darkness, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of destruction, between godliness and worldliness. The book of Daniel covers a span of around 70 years. It all takes place during Daniel's lifetime. Daniel's the author of the account. And Daniel chapter 2 is set very early in that span. But already we'll see the central unfolding theme that marks the story. That theme takes center stage in Daniel chapter 2. It's a theme that God, the God of Israel, is not only the God of Israel, but the God and creator of the universe. And he's establishing an eternal kingdom that will never fall away, that cannot be shaken, and that will forever prevail over the kingdoms of the world when all those other kingdoms, as great as they appear to be by human eyes, have fallen away. Daniel chapter 2, we see this unfold in the context of one of the most famous prophetic dreams in all of his scripture. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And it's a dream that leaves him troubled, discontent, insecure, afraid. The scriptures say that he can't sleep because of this dream. He's sleepless and he's upset and he's furious. He's absolutely driven into a rage to know the meaning of this dream, because that's how greatly it troubles him. In the first part of Daniel chapter 2, we see a particular focus on Nebuchadnezzar himself. And we'll look at that. We'll see how his response to the dream reveals his pride and his discontentment. There's a reason why Scripture does focus on Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll see how Nebuchadnezzar's discontentment is grounded in the fact that he is not of the kingdom of God. He is of the kingdom of destruction. He is of Babylon. And so his discontentment is grounded in that worldly Babylonian pride and rebellion against God. But ultimately, we'll see that in all of this, God is laying the groundwork to use Nebuchadnezzar's rebellion against him to reveal his own glory. And that is precisely what he does. In the final part of Daniel chapter 2, we'll see the dream itself, and we'll see how that dream and the way that God reveals it reveals the kingdom of God. Because ultimately, the reason for the king's discontentment, and also the only possible answer to that discontentment, it's the same thing that allows Daniel and his companions to be content in the midst of exile. It's all the same thing. It all points to the kingdom of God. It all points to the culmination in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first 9 verses of Daniel chapter 2, we read about Nebuchadnezzar, that he has had this dream. But in those early verses in the account, it doesn't immediately tell us what the dream was. We are held in suspense on that. And we're not the only ones held in suspense on that. Nebuchadnezzar is holding this dream close to the vest. He's not revealing that to anybody. He calls his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, and his Chaldean wise men, and he gives them a command. "I had a dream," he says. "I want you to tell me what it was. Tell me what dream I had, and then tell me what it means. Or this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear you apart, limb from limb. I will destroy every single one of you. I will kill you, and I will destroy your houses. I will destroy your families, and everything you are and everything that you have will be a smoking ruin. Deal?" Of course, the scientific consensus among all the king's horses and all the king's men was that it's easier to figure out what a dream means when you know what the dream was about. The science was settled on that point. And so that's what they told the king. "King, why don't you tell us what the dream was? Then we'll be able to take a crack at telling you what it means." Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that plan. It's worth noting here both the hubris of Nebuchadnezzar's command and also a certain amount of wisdom in what he's demanding here. He's demanding a miracle. He's demanding something that is obviously beyond human power. And that's some hubris to think that you can command that. King of Babylon or not. That's pride. But there's also, I think we have to recognize a certain shrewdness in Nebuchadnezzar's command. How does he know if he gets an interpretation from his wise men? How does he know that the interpretation is true? How does he know that it's authoritative? His sorcerers and his enchanters, well, they're going to be happy to tell him that they can give him all the wisdom that he needs. If he tells them the dream, they'll be very confident in their answer as to what the dream means. They'll give him an interpretation that he can rely on. He doesn't need anything else. Their wisdom will be sufficient, and they'll tell him that. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that. So he says, "No, I'm asking for something supernatural, and I know it. And I know that you're going to say that you'll be able to give it to me in terms of the interpretation. I want an authoritative interpretation, not something that you can cleverly make sound plausible. I want the real interpretation because this is troubling me. This is a supernatural dream. I want the authoritative interpretation. You are going to tell me that you can give me an authoritative interpretation of that dream. Great, so prove it. I'll believe that you can interpret the dream authoritatively when you can tell me what the dream was. Keep this in mind later, because when God does reveal the dream through Daniel, just like the failure of the Chaldeans to reveal the dream showed their lack of authority, God's power to reveal the dream proves God's sovereignty and Daniel's authority to speak as his prophet. So keep that in mind. But for the time being, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He's enraged about this dream. What this anger in Nebuchadnezzar reveals is a fundamental insecurity. He's not angry because he has some weird obsessive compulsion to know what dreams mean. It's not an arbitrary anger. There's a reason why he is so angered by this dream. He's angry because he is afraid of what the dream might mean. There's no reason to be angry otherwise. There's no reason to kill all of his trusted advisors and wise men, including Daniel, by the way. He would have been counted among that number. The most powerful man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is afraid. He's insecure. He's surrounded by the most powerful army in the world. We know that early in Nebuchadnezzar's expansion policy, that there was some resistance early on. He faced challenges in his expansion, and yet he had the most powerful army in the world, loyal to him. He is lord of all he surveys. He possesses this vast empire, and he's living in quite possibly the most beautiful city in the world with gardens that will be remembered and revered for thousands of years as one of the great wonders of the world. And that is Nebuchadnezzar's domain. That's what he possesses. And instead of feeling satisfied, secure, I don't know, you might think you're secure when you've got armies guarding your home. He didn't feel secure or comfortable. He felt afraid. He was afraid because of this dream. Now, when you contrast that with Daniel and his companions, what it shows is a piece of what sets Daniel and his companions apart from Babylon and from Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar is a part of this kingdom of Babylon, a kingdom of the world, the kingdom of destruction. Nebuchadnezzar was part of building it. It was built, and one day it will fall. Nebuchadnezzar was born, and one day he will die. Daniel and his companions, instead of having their hope in a kingdom that was of the world, their hope was in the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is eternal. Their hope was in something that would not fall away. And so that allowed them to have this joy and this faithfulness in the midst of their exile that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have even in the midst of all of his wealth and power. Their joy that they were able to have in the kingdom of God was a joy that persisted in terrible circumstances, contrasted against the misery and fear of Nebuchadnezzar in the midst of plenty. Discontentment is pervasive to the sinful nature of man. In our sin, when we feel discontentment, when we want to grumble and complain about our circumstances, we focus on that one thing, that one complaint. And we like to tell ourselves or like to imagine that if we could just have this one thing resolved, if we could just get our hands on this one thing, just a little bit more, if we could just have a little bit more to be comfortable and eliminate some of the worries that we have, if we could just take back that one thing that we lost, then we'd be satisfied, we'd be content. But it never happens. And Nebuchadnezzar had everything. Everything that anybody could possibly have asked for in his day. But he wanted more. And he was terrified of losing what he had. If Babylon represents worldliness in the kingdom of destruction, then what we see in Nebuchadnezzar's discontentment tells us something about the fundamental makeup of that kingdom. It's temporal. It's temporary. Easy come, easy go. It's not secure. It's not permanent. And it is falling away. Daniel belonged to a better kingdom. He could be content in his tragic circumstances, where Nebuchadnezzar could never be content in the most privileged condition, because Daniel knew that he belonged to God and to a kingdom that would be permanent and could not be shaken. Now, there's something deeper in Nebuchadnezzar's discontentment that we need to see. It's not just wanting stuff. It's not just about that. It's not just being afraid of losing the stuff he's had. It is those things, but it is more than that, and it's deeper than that. In verses 10 through 12, Nebuchadnezzar shows his hand and reveals a hint of this deeper source and nature of his discontentment. You see, the Chaldeans knew that the king was asking them something that they couldn't give. They couldn't tell him what his dream was about. So they told him, "King, we can't do this. By the way, King, you're the best king. You're amazing. But no other king would ask us of this. It's unprecedented. What you're asking us to do, nobody can do that. You're asking us for something that's beyond human ability. You're asking for something that only the gods can give. If someone was able to answer this, give you this, it would have to come from the gods. It would have to be divine." And you see, that is the answer of the Chaldeans that sets Nebuchadnezzar off. That ignites his rage. He was angry before, but this sends him into an absolute murderous fury. And he pronounces a death sentence for every single one of them. Why? Why is it that that answer makes him so angry? It's because what the wise men told him struck at the heart of the source of his discontentment. It was salt in the wound. Ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar's discontentment wasn't just about stuff. It wasn't about just what he had. The desire to have stuff, the fear of losing it. It's deeper than that, because Nebuchadnezzar is a human like us. He's like you and he's like me. Consider for a moment that we live in a time of wonders by any historic measure. We have things that Nebuchadnezzar could not have dreamed possible. We have endless varieties of cuisine at our fingertips that can be ready practically at the snap of our fingers. We ride in horseless chariots that carry us across distances and at speeds that would have been unimaginable to the king of Babylon. We have the power to fly on wings of our own making. We control the climate within our own homes. Without speaking a word, we can wave our hands upon the surface of our magical tablets, and the images upon its surface will make known to us the knowledge of history and the world and show us whatever we wish to see. I can speak magical words and call upon musicians to fill my home with music without instruments. With a wave of my hands, I can summon virtually anything I desire, and within a few short days, it will arrive at my doorstep. So why hasn't this cured our discontentment? Why not? Because our discontentment isn't really grounded in stuff. It's not. Ultimately, it's deeper than that. Our discontentment is grounded in our frustration that we are not God. No matter how much we can control, no matter how much we can grasp, there is always something that is beyond our control and beyond our grasp. The more we have and the more we control, the more angry and frustrated we become that we don't control everything. That is our sinful nature. We are not God. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that his kingdom would fall away, that one day he would die. He knew it. He knew that just as he had conquered, he could be conquered. He knew it. And so he was angry ultimately because as powerful as he was, he could not be God. And so they said, "We can't give you this. This is one of those things that you can't have because you're not God." And so it sends him into a rage. But God would use that. He would use that very rage against God. The very discontentment and anger that Nebuchadnezzar had against God. The God of Israel would use that to show his glory. And he does that in a few ways. First, he gives the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Don't miss that. He gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't give the dream. He didn't give the dream to a trusted prophet of Israel to deliver to the king. He could have done it that way. He didn't. He gave this dream to the king of Babylon. The king of this kingdom of Babylon that is portrayed as the kingdom of darkness that is set against the kingdom of God. He gives it to the king of Babylon. Just as Brother Alan was mentioning during the Sunday school hour, that even the devil must serve God's ends. So that's an important point. The God of Israel was showing his sovereignty over the king of Babylon, and in so doing, showing his sovereignty over all the earth. Secondly, the very nature of Nebuchadnezzar's anger reveals the inadequacy and the weakness and the hopelessness of what Babylon has to offer as the kingdom of the world. Nebuchadnezzar is angry because for everything that he has, it's not enough. It is not sufficient. There is nothing that Nebuchadnezzar can grab hold with his hands that can deliver him from his fear that it might slip through his grasp. Then Nebuchadnezzar's own advisors open the door. Open the door for God to prove his power, his glory. They say, what you want, it's beyond us. For what you want, you need a sovereign God. The door is opened. And so then what happens? We have Daniel. And that's the third thing that draws our attention here in the way that God is using Nebuchadnezzar's own pride, his own anger, to reveal his glory. We look at Daniel, and what does he do? Daniel, he's one of the wise men. Remember, his head is on the chopping block with everybody else. He is subject to this death sentence that Nebuchadnezzar has pronounced. When he finds out that the king has pronounced a death sentence on all the wise men, what does he do when he gets the news? He goes to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And what does he do? He prays. He prays. Nebuchadnezzar belongs to the kingdom of the world. And so when there's something that's beyond his control, what does he do? He rages. He rages. Because he has no control. But Daniel, he prays. He prays to the one who is in control. The king of Babylon rages. The child of God prays. Finally, we see the response of Daniel when God answers his prayer and reveals the dream. Speaks these words. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes time and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who has understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is the darkness, and the light dwells within him. He gives the glory to God. The wisdom comes from God. The power comes from God. And when he stands before Nebuchadnezzar, he does the same thing. He's no less bold in speaking the sovereignty and the superiority of his God, even when he stands before this king of Babylon. In verse 27 and 28, Daniel is brought before the king, and he speaks, and he says, no man, even in Babylon, is great enough to give you what you want. Maybe you don't want to hear that, O king, but it's true. But in verse 28, he says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Your wise men, actually, they were right. It takes a sovereign God to reveal this to you. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. This isn't me telling you what your dream is. This is God. The God of Israel is the God of the universe, and he has revealed your dream. And then in the sequence from verse 31 through 35, we see the dream revealed. There's a statue in the dream. Its head was of gold, chest and arms of silver, midsection and thighs of bronze, and the lower part of its legs were made of iron with feet intermixed with clay. Then an uncut stone, a stone that had not been cut by human hands, struck the image on its feet, and the entire statue broke, its pieces scattered to the wind, gone forever. And the stone grew and became a mountain and filled the earth. Daniel interprets the dream in verses 37 through 45, and he reveals that Babylon itself is the golden head. But Daniel says that another kingdom will come after Babylon. That's the chest and arms of silver. Then another king after that, another kingdom, the middle and thighs of bronze. And that will be an even bigger kingdom. It will rule all the earth. And then one more, kingdom of iron, because it's strong, but it has clay intermixed in its foundation, because as strong as it is, it will prove fragile. And there, at the point of that kingdom, that is where this stone, untouched by human hands, decisively strikes. And all these kingdoms fall away. And the stone is the kingdom of God that he has established in the days of those other kingdoms. Even now it's being established. Even in the time of Babylon, it's being established in the days of those other kingdoms. And it will never be destroyed, and the others will perish, but the kingdom of God will stand forever. First of all, what do we make of that? Daniel says it's a prophecy. God is revealing the mysteries of the future. We can look at history and we can see how the prophecy was fulfilled. We can see it decisively, incredibly. The Babylonian Empire was the head of gold. Daniel was predicting at that time what he would see and we will see come true during his lifetime, the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest and arms of silver. Then what is the bronze, that kingdom that will rule over all the earth? It's the Greek Empire. It's the Greek Empire. And fourth, the Roman Empire, the legs of iron with those feet intermixed with clay. Like iron, it's a strong kingdom, but in its feet and toes, the iron is intermixed with clay, representing both the strength of the Roman Empire and its fragility. And it is during that Roman Empire that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God decisively strikes and is decisively established as the other kingdoms are shown to fall away. This kingdom it says that it is God's creation and it's God's kingdom. Scripture says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So it's God who's establishing the kingdom. It is not of human making. It is a stone that's uncut by human hands. Kingdom is indestructible. The prophecy says it shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. We know that the kingdom of Christ will only ever have one king, Jesus Christ. It will not be handed down. It will not be surpassed by some other kingdom. The prophecy says it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is a kingdom that will outlast this world. It is eternal, and it will be victorious over all other kingdoms, which will all fall away. That kingdom was in the process of being established. The scripture says it is established in the days of these kings. What kings? The kings that he's just talking about. The gold, silver, bronze, and iron. The kingdom of God is being established, in the process of being established, in the days of those kings. So Daniel knew that this kingdom was being established, that God was accomplishing his certain purposes even in the midst of the exile, even at the height of the power of these kingdoms. And in the decisive moment that comes during the Roman Empire, the person of Jesus Christ bringing about in a decisive way the eternal kingdom that will bring salvation to the whole world, just as that stone became a mountain that filled the entire earth. This is an incredible prophecy. Don't lose that. You might be wondering, we know there are people who don't believe the Bible. What do they do with this? And I'll tell you, briefly, what they do with this. They say that the book of Daniel can't have been written by Daniel. It must have been written later. How do we know it was written later? Because there's no way Daniel could have known these things. And you might think, well, it can't be that simple. There must be more to it. And there's really not. They know, their confidence that it is, that this was written later is grounded almost entirely in a certitude. There's no way Daniel could have predicted this. And so they have to reinterpret the entire prophecy. They have to find an answer. They twist and contort themselves to find something that evades the necessary conclusion that would force them to fall on their knees. And so they come up with some explanation that really doesn't fit with the text. It doesn't fit with the history that that Daniel was written later by somebody who was taking into account what had really happened. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. There's no evading this. This is an incredible fulfillment of prophecy. An impossible and miraculous fulfillment. How did Nebuchadnezzar respond? He falls on his face and he says, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." And that's why people today have to twist so hard to evade this prophecy and its fulfillment, because otherwise they'd be forced to do the same thing. Even Nebuchadnezzar, who was no believer, was forced to fall on his face and give glory to the God who is able to do these things. Now, what I want to note here is that Nebuchadnezzar's insecurities and Daniel's hopes ultimately pointed to the same thing. Human ambitions will fail and kingdoms will fall, but the kingdom of Christ is forever. The wisdom of Babylon is not sufficient. The kingdom of Babylon would fall away, and as long as Nebuchadnezzar continued to find his identity in the worldly kingdom of Babylon, he would never be satisfied and he would never be content. But like Daniel, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, who is that rock that struck at the feet of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if your hope is in the kingdom that he has established, over which he reigns even now, then not only can you find contentment as Daniel found contentment in exile, but you have the absolute faith and confidence that is grounded in knowing that you are safely in the hands of God and a citizen of a better kingdom and an eternal king of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we see the same truths in Paul's encouragement to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. Brothers, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross as Christ, like Nebuchadnezzar, being citizens of Babylon. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let our faith be in that kingdom. That is our belonging, our identity, our treasure, and our hope. And let that hope drive us on to radical faithfulness and obedience to our Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have established this eternal